7. Let's start there. Let's start in Ephesians. Go to Ephesians 1. We'll start there, and we're going to review a little bit what we talked about in past weeks, and then kind of branch off this morning into some really bad news stuff. So, all right. So it's a good thing Keith turned up the air conditioning, because it's going to get hot after a while. So I got to get my water first to keep myself cooled off. So. Oh, well, I'll take it. I'll take the water. Good. All right. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Ephesians 1, 9. And there we read this: having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which purposed in himself, then the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning of looking at your word and studying it together. And as we do so now, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ, be edifying to the saints, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we have been looking at God's will, studying God's will and God's purpose, and is God in control of all these things that affect his will? And we basically have just, you know, asked some questions, and in a way, along the line of trying to understand what God's will is and what God is or is not in control of. So we had some questions that we started with. The first one is what I just said: is God in control? What is God's will for my life? And is God's will for my life different than his will for other lives? So is his will for Bob different than his will for me, different than his will for Mary, different than his will for Diane? How does all that work? Does he have a specific will for me? How do I find God's will? If he has a specific will for me as opposed to somebody else, then how do I find out what that will? Turn it down. I think you told me it was okay. It wasn't. All right. So how's that? See, what he's telling me is you got such a big mouth that I have to turn down the volume. So. How do I find God's will? Does God supernaturally intervene to accomplish his will? And then finally, does he intervene to punish and reward? If you're fulfilling his will, does he then, and this is a real common thing in Christianity today, that, you know, if you're doing God's will and serving his purpose and being a good boy or a good girl and all that stuff, then he's going to bless you. And if you're not, then he's going to punish you in some way. And of course, we looked at a couple national events, you know, that we're all aware of. And one was this, where Donald Trump was almost shot. And of course, everybody now is saying, well, you know, it was a miracle. It was a miracle because it just, you know, he turned his head at just the right moment and the bullet didn't hit him. And it was a miracle and God intervened. And then, of course, there was a second attempt. And so now the miracle grows, you know, because now, well, look at that, you know, the how did that Secret Service agent see a little, you know, rifle barrel sticking through a fence from however far away he was? So it kind of shows that, you know, well, God must have a hand in all of this. And then we looked last week at the 9/11 terrorist attacks, and we looked at a bunch of testimony from that, how people, you know, ended up in that building that weren't really supposed to be in that building, or ended up not in the building that were supposed to be in that building. You know, the one guy we read about had, you know, his coworker got him a new tie. The new tie she got him and gave him at breakfast didn't match the shirt he had on. So he went back to his hotel to change his shirt. His coworkers went up to the meeting in the World Trade Center. Coworkers all died. He lived because he went back to the hotel to change his shirt. And, you know, last week we sort of talked about, well, is all of that a part of God's will? So what has to string together for God's will to be fulfilled? If that guy went to get to change his shirt and that was a part of God's will, so he didn't get killed in the World Trade Center, then so what all had to happen? Well, he had to first of all be an aficionado of artsy ties, because that's why this coworker got him that tie. She had to get him this tie. God had to determine that he would wear a green shirt that morning, which didn't match the tie. So he would have to go back. He had to make sure that coworker bought a tie that wouldn't match a green shirt and that the coworker would tell him that. So all these things have to come into play if you're going to say these events are God's will. And as we saw last week, the article that we read, you know, the writer of the article is kind of just making the point that every day each of us makes dozens of decisions that are seemingly, you know, just meaningless, but sometimes those little decisions have major consequences, like I'm going to go back to change my shirt because it doesn't match my tie. Ended up having major consequences for that man. Keith brought up the question last week after the message. He said, well, yeah, people are going to say, well, yeah, all that stuff, those are big things. But what about just some little thing in your life? What if you just want God to heal you? Or if you just want God to do this or do that? Just a little thing. Talk about that as we go along, but remember, there really is no little thing in your life, because how little of a thing was it that guy went back to change his shirt? It became huge, but it was very little, right? It was very little. How much bigger would it be if God supernaturally healed someone of some terrible disease? Is that a bigger thing than change my shirt? That's a really big thing. So if some tiny little thing like change my shirt can end up having huge ramifications, then imagine how a big thing like heal me of cancer or some other terrible disease could have even huger, if that's a word, ramifications, right? So the bigger the thing you ask God for, the more it can spin out and have big ramifications later on. We'll talk about that as we go on with this study. And then we talked a little bit about what God's will is, and God's will is objective. That means it's not subject to the whims or opinions of others. So God's will is not about, well, I felt God telling me to do this. I felt him telling me to do that. So I think this is God's will for me. It's objective. There has to be an objective standard for what God's will is. And of course, for us, that's the Word of God, and we'll talk about that more today. It's universal. It's applicable to all people in the world or a particular group. And as we go through, you know, we were just kind of laying the foundation for this the last few weeks. So today we're going to start getting into some of the doctrine of it. But it's universal. That is, God has a will for members of the church body of Christ. And all of us that are members of the church, the body of Christ, his will for us is the same. And God had a will for the people of Israel, the children of Israel, and his will for all those people was the same. God had a will, we'll see this morning, for Adam and Eve, and his will for all mankind was the same. How many mankind were there? Two. But his will was the same for all of them. And then finally, God's will is knowable. That is, it's revealed, it's not secret, it's not hidden. So that's kind of where we've been so far with it. But today we want to start to look at, you know, the reality of our existence here on this earth and the reality of what we face day to day. Go back to the book of Genesis. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. And as I said, God's will is universal. So in this case, God's will is going to be revealed to just two people, but there only are two people. And one of our rules for this, as we go through this study, is we're not going to say something is God's will unless there's a verse that says it's God's will. If God says, this is what I want done, then we know that's God's will. But we're not going to say, well, just because something happens, it's God's will. And we talked about a couple of weeks ago, people try to come up with all these terms to allow for that, and they call that God's permissive will. He allowed me to do it, therefore it's part of his permissive will. But if you tell your kid, don't eat the candy, but then you're, don't eat that candy, and then your kid goes and eats that candy and you watch it happen, was it your will that he eat the candy? was not. You made your will known. Now, he's going to violate your will, and then whatever the consequences are, they are. But we cannot say that because something happens, that means it's a part of God's will, because obviously things happen that are not God's will. If you go down that road of things happen that or that everything that happens is God's will, then you have to make God the author of sin. You have to make God the author of all that sin brings and all the rest. So let's look at Genesis 2 and see how it all starts. Of course, in verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. From the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. And he's going to make help meet for him. But in verse 15, 16, and 17, what is God's will, his stated will? Don't eat of the tree of the fruit. Don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's his stated will. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, and when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to desire to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So was it God's will for them to eat the fruit of the tree? It was not. Not directive, not permissive, not any kind of will was it God's will that they eat the fruit of the tree. Mankind has the ability to defy God's will, to do something contrary to God's will, to make a decision that is contrary to what God desires. God said, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Mankind, Adam and Eve both, and that was his will for all mankind. For Adam, for Eve, if there had been other children that came along, that would have been his will, that they don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, period. That's it. They did that. You can, mankind can, and this whole, we've talked about this before, but it's important, this whole idea that I put a tree in the midst of the garden and then said, And it was apparently a pretty appealing tree because it was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. Tree desired to make eyes. Now, part of that is the lie of Satan, but apparently it was an appealing tree in the flesh, in a physical way. So why did God put a tree in the garden and then say, don't eat the fruit of this tree? To give them a choice, volition, to make them choose. Because God didn't create robots. He didn't create, you know, beings that just go, I'm going to program into you what I want you to do, and you're going to go out and do it. He created beings with, we call it free will. And, you know, the Old Testament talks about free will offerings, God bringing free will offerings into the Lord. It's volition. That's a term that, you know, theologians use. But basically it means I have a right to choose. What did Joshua say? Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose you this day. So it's all about a choice. If everything is good and everything is allowed and nothing is forbidden, then is there a choice? There's no choice. He says in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Then, you know, we've said how important that word but is in Scripture, right? But of the fruit of the tree, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, and the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So putting that tree in the midst of the garden and saying, it's here, it's accessible, it's available, it's pleasing, it's desirable, you can't eat it. That forced man to make a choice. And the other part of choosing is that when you make a choice, there will be consequences for that choice, right? And he says in verse 17, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So it's not just that you have a choice, and that term volition that we use sometimes is not just a term that says, well, I have a right to make a choice. It's also a term that means I am responsible for the choice that I make. So I can choose A, B, or C. And if I choose A, certain things will happen. If I choose B, certain other things will happen. If I choose C, certain other things will happen. But whatever it is, whose fault is it for the things that happen if I choose A? My fault. Whose fault is it if the things happen that happen when I choose B? It's my fault. Whose fault is it if I choose C? Every time. It's my fault. I made the choice. God gave me the ability to choose, and God created human beings with that free will, with the ability to choose, with the responsibility to choose, and then with the responsibility of living with the results of that choice. So what is the result choice that Adam and Eve made? Well, the ultimate result, he goes through a whole list of them, but if you go down to verse 17, the one that is the most universal in its impact, Genesis 3:17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. So this curse that specifically is put on Adam, because Adam is the one that received the initial commandment, Adam was the father of all living things. Adam was, from him proceeded out Eve, from his rib. So all the punishments, verse 14, and the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. So who was that curse on specifically? The serpent. The serpent got cursed. The next curse, verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Who was that curse on? The woman. But notice the curse on Adam. To Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Who lives on the ground? Everybody. Every human being lives on the ground. Every animal lives on the ground. Every plant comes forth out of the ground. There is nothing on this planet that doesn't somehow emanate from the ground. So the curse that he puts on Adam is different than the other two. The curse that he put on the serpent was about the serpent. The curse that he put on Eve was about all women, females, Eve and other females that bear children. That curse involved bearing of. This curse that he puts on Adam is on the ground. The ground is cursed. For thy sake, because thou hast eaten of the tree, which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. It's your fault, Adam. You brought this on, but the curse goes beyond just you. It goes to the ground. Verse 18, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. The curse of Adam is a curse on the ground. The curse of Adam is a curse that will always be there. From the day you're born, you start participating in the curse of the ground. Because where does your food come from? It comes from the ground. It's either, if it's plants, it's grown in the ground. If it's animals, they eat plants that are grown in the ground. So the curse always goes back to the ground. You can't get away from that. I'm going to be a vegetarian. Okay, be a vegetarian. All the plants grow that you eat in the ground. Well, I'm going to eat only meat. I'm going to have a carnivore diet. I'm not going to eat any vegetables at all. What do those animals live on that you're going to eat? They live on plants that grow out of the ground. They live on oats and hay and other grains. And they drink water that comes forth up out of the ground. So when the curse was put on the earth, it became a curse that is universal in its scope. but it's also a curse that is random in its application. Go over to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. And in Genesis chapter 8, we read, so this is after the flood. Genesis 6 and 7 and 8 is the flood. The flood comes and destroys all mankind. And then God makes a promise in Genesis chapter 8, verse number 20. Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I smite again, will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. So he says, I won't again curse the ground for man's sake, but he already did, right? So that curse is still there. I'm not going to do it anymore again, and I'm not going to bring a flood again. And of course, he put the rainbow, and you know, we know all about that. But while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So what is he saying in that passage? He had just directly intervened to destroy the earth, destroy all mankind, all that liveth, all in whose nostrils is the breath of life, mankind, beasts, birds of the field, beasts of the field, all of that. He had destroyed them all. And now he says, I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to let nature take its course. I'm going to let things go based upon what is here, based upon the curse I had placed on the ground, based upon the seed time and harvest, cold and heat, all these things that are functioning without God's direct intervention. I'm going to let them go. But as he lets them go, so what do we know from that? Well, if he's going to let those things go, then what is he not doing? He's not intervening. I'm going to let summer and winter, cold and heat, day and night, all those. I'm just going to let, I created the earth. I'm going to let those things go. I'm not going to intervene. So a couple things we learned from Genesis. One is, it's a good thing Bob got me water because I need it this morning. One is, whose fault is it that there's a curse on the earth? Adam's fault. Sorry, guys. It's Adam's fault. What? Hey, well, yeah, we can't forget that part of the story either. Yeah, because he listened to his wife. It's Adam's fault. And one of the objections you'll hear from atheists, if you like watch atheists, Christopher Hitchens and guys like that on online debating atheism and the existence of God at all. One of the things they always bring up is, how can there be a God when there's so much suffering and misery? How can there be a God when there's so much sin in the world? How can there be a God when there's so much evil in the world? Well, whose fault is it that there's sin and suffering and misery in the world? It's Adam's. It's man's fault. See, the women right away said, man. Yeah. It's mankind. We'll say mankind, all right? It's mankind's fault. Because God, and it's not that he didn't know, right? Because God said, in the day ye eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. There's going to be a consequence to all the, to whatever you do, whatever choice you make. And that consequence is going to be extreme. And that consequence is that I'm going to curse the ground. For your sake, Adam, because of you, because of what you did, I am going to curse the ground, and forever, until I make a decision to change things, that ground is going to be cursed. So a second thing we understand as we just get things started in Genesis is God is allowing the curse to have its way on planet Earth. So if God is going to intervene, what does he have to do? He has to interrupt the curse. And if he's going to interrupt, so if you say, I'm going to operate this way, And then something happens that you have to change. If say you're in your family or a company you run, whatever. This is the way we do things, or this is our what is it, MOS? Means of, I don't know. Modus operandi, that's it, that Latin stuff. So this is our modus operandi, this is the way we operate. But then one day something happens and we have to do something different. Well, what do you have to do with the members of your family or your company or whatever if that happens? You have to go against the program. Who said, you have to explain it. You have to tell everybody. You know, if today we're going to do things different than we did for 10 years, and then all of a sudden, today's different, well now, you know, somebody needs to know that. Or they're going to just keep doing what they've done for 10 years. So if God's modus operandi is summer, winter, cold and heat, the things of the curse, the things of my creation are just going to continue unabated, if he is going to do something different, then he needs to tell people that, because we need to know his will, right? We can't do his will if we don't know his will. And we'll look at some of those times when he's intervened as we go on with this study, but generally he's not. And if you go to Ecclesiastes, let's go there. And we looked at this passage a couple weeks ago, but we're going to look at more in Ecclesiastes today. Of course, Ecclesiastes 9 is the passage that we looked at and you know, kind of spent a little bit of time talking about. And this Ecclesiastes, so the curse, when he said, cursed is the ground for thy sake, is that a curse, a specific curse on any individual? No, it's just a curse on the ground, and everybody lives off the ground, so it's a curse on everybody. But the application of that curse varies. Some people are very healthy, and I haven't seen a doctor for 42 years, and they're just very healthy. And then some people, they're very sickly, and they're going to doctors all the time, and they have some condition that causes problems. So why is that? Why is it that one person is very healthy and not many problems, until they die, and then they got problems. And another person has all sorts of problems all through their life. Time and chance, that's the way the curse is. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 tells us that. I returned and saw, verse 11, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. So that thing about the fishes and the birds, I was watching, Jared and I like to watch videos online of in Africa when the lions go, you know, catch a wildebeest or something and kill it. And I don't know why, but we do. So there's this, and I almost played this video this morning and I thought, no, that's kind of gross. So there's this lion and he's after these two warthogs, and the warthogs go down in this burrow, and the lion is digging after these two warthogs, you know, because he wants bacon for lunch. He's digging. And all of a sudden, these two warthogs come just rocketing up out of the burrow. And the lion reaches out and he grabs one of them, and the other one runs away. So who decided the warthog got grabbed and which one ran away? The lion. And how did he decide? I'm going to get the slowest one. Yeah, the closest, slowest one. And that's why when you watch those videos, a lot of times, who is it that gets caught? It's the baby one, right? It's the baby giraffe, or it's the baby wildebeest, or it's the baby antelope, or it's the baby whatever, because they're slow, they can't get away, they fall behind the rest of the herd, and there they go. Or they're disabled. Yeah, the disabled. Yeah, they just, that's the way it is. An evil net, You know, they get caught. And in nature, you really see this, don't you? You see in humanity, we try to care for people, the less fortunate or those that are disabled in some way. We don't just say, well, you know, but in nature, we really see the curse, don't you? Because if you're weak and you're frail and you can't make it, it's too bad, buddy. You are gone. You are lion food right away. So that's, but it's chance. The lion chases after that herd, or a group of lions chases after that herd, and one of them's going to get caught. And who's going to get caught? The slowest one. I remember when we were working on the sewer and water project up the mountain, and this engineer and I were walking up to this guy's house to talk to him, and we heard this dog barking in the house. I mean, and it sounded like Cujo or something. He was in there, you know, ready to tear the door down to get to us. So we kind of started backing down the driveway a little bit, and he said, "What if that dog gets out?" And I said, "I only have to be faster than you. That's it. I'm not worried about how fast the dog is. I'm only worried about how fast you are. Because if I'm faster than you, it'll take the dog a good while to eat you before, and I'll be gone by that time." So it's time and chance. That's the way it works. Back in chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes, verse 14, "There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity." This also is vanity. Bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. This also is vanity. And part of the vanity, part of the curse is that it is random. And that's just something we got to get in our head because it's so important. It is absolutely random. There is no rhyme nor reason to who the curse is going to get. Now, maybe you can do things that will help you. You know, I'm going to eat healthy and I'm going to exercise. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. That's fine. Are you still going to die? Yep. You might not die quite as soon, but you're still going to die. Because no matter what we do, the randomness of the curse is there. And that's part of what is so exacerbating about it, right? That's, you know, why do good things happen to bad people, bad things to good people? Go back in Ecclesiastes to chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. And Ecclesiastes chapter 6, look at verse 3. Ecclesiastes 6:3. "If a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also he hath no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. For he cometh in with vanity, and departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun, nor known anything. This hath more rest than the other. Verse 11, "Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better?" The writer of Solomon, writer of Ecclesiastes, is saying, you know what, it's better to never be born. It's better never to be born than through the vanity that you're going to go through on this earth. And Solomon was a guy. Remember, how much money did Solomon have? Lots. Remember, the verse says, in Solomon's house, all the drinking vessels were pure gold. Nothing was silver. It was nothing accounted of in those days. We don't have golden vessels back here to drink your coffee. We have styrofoam cups. All right? That's how far we've come. Styrofoam cups. Solomon had vessels of gold. Solomon had every sensual pleasure he could have. 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines. And they served him whenever he wanted. Solomon had power. He exceeded all the kings of the earth for power. Solomon had wisdom. People came and paid him just to hear what he had to say. Anybody paying you to hear what you have to say? No. Solomon had it all. And he says, you know, I would have been better off if I have never been born because of this vanity. Back in chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, He says this in chapter 4 and verse 1, "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praised the dead which are already dead, more than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he both than they which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." So you get what Solomon says there. The person that's already dead is better than the ones that are still alive. And better yet than the ones that are dead are the ones that have never been born. Because even the dead people had to live through all this vanity and see it. And it's, you know, it's meaninglessness. And of course, chapter 1 is where Solomon opens this all up. Verse 1, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation the way, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also riseth, the sun goeth down and hasteneth to his place where he rose. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about toward the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That thing which hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there's no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those things, to come with those that shall come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem." So, let's read on a couple more verses. "And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit." All is vanity. Solomon, that had more, did more, accomplished more than all of us in this room put together will ever do or have or be, said, "It's all vanity. It's better to never be born. It's vanity of vanities. All is vanity." So that vanity is the thing that the curse brings that is so frustrating. In fact, turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You know, Solomon says that one generation cometh, another generation passeth. I just saw this little video this morning and I thought, wow, that's so. Do any of you know who Dana White is? Yeah, you guys see the Bulls Creek people, they know who Dana White is. Yeah. Dana White, he's president of the UFC. Is that what it's called? It's unlimited fighting something or other. Craig knows who he is. So, hey, he's a big guy, rich guy, you know, runs this big organization, all that kind of stuff. I saw this video with him, and he's talking about one of his friends. And listen to what he says about his friend, who is a trillionaire, all right? So there's millionaires, there's billionaires. And then, and you really got a lot of money, you are a trillionaire. And Dana White talks about this friend of his as a trillionaire. And what he's trying now, and keep in mind, Solomon says that one generation cometh, another generation, one generation passeth, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. And are you going to stop that cycle? Mm-mm. But men try.
Can you tell the story about the $1 trillion guy?
Yeah, I won't say his name or anything, but go. I got a buddy who's worth $1 trillion. Let's just put it that way. He has built his whole house. There's a lab in his house. He literally has the best scientists in the world in there trying to figure out how to make him live to 150. Because guess what? When you have $1 trillion, you don't want to die. You want to live forever. And he's trying to make it happen, you know?
Is he going to make it happen? He's not going to make it happen. Because it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So that guy's got $1 trillion, and he said he doesn't want to die. He's got $1 trillion because he's into all the stuff that his $1 trillion gets him. He doesn't want to die. But even there, he says he wants to live to be 150. So even if you live to be 150, how long is that in the light of eternity? 150, you know. I mean, he wants to try to eke out 150 years. Methuselah was 969, so he's still not doing much, is he, if he lives to be 150? Romans chapter 8, because Paul, you know, bring this up into Paul's epistles, and Paul really explains what's going on with this curse and with the vanity. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 18, he says this, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. But then listen to verse 19 and 20 here. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Why does the whole creation groan and travail? Because of the curse. And what does the curse bring to creation? Paul tells you in verse 20, the creature was made subject to vanity. The vanity of our existence, it is meaningless. Vanity means meaninglessness, purposelessness. There is no purpose, there is no meaning to our existence, because if that trillionaire lives to be 150 years old, what's still going to happen? He's still going to die, and other people are going to be spending his money, right? It's just the way it is. You know, maybe he's going to make 1 million people really happy because he's going to give it out. Who knows? But he's going to be gone. And the vanity of that, the vanity of our existence, the vanity that sin brings, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. If death is the end of every human being, then vanity is our lot in life. That's just the way it is. And the fact that that curse is not evenly distributed, and there's really not much you can do to escape the curse. You can be as healthy as a horse. I mean, my doctor always tells me, this is my standing joke with my doctor. So you go every 6 months, get your checkup, always, you know, listens to my heart, my pulse, takes, you know, oh man, you're great. Your heart's great. Your lungs are good. Everything's fantastic. Everything's perfect. And I always say, yep, I'm going to walk out in the parking lot and drop dead. He says, no, I don't think so. Not today. I said, well, if I keep saying it long enough, one day it probably will happen. Right? Yeah. Maybe I got hit by a car. Maybe I had, you know, who knows? Who knows what's going on inside your body? You don't know. And so that's the vanity of it. You don't know. And like that evil net that takes the birds, you don't know what's going to happen. And that's the vanity of it. And it doesn't matter if you have $1 trillion and you're paying a whole bunch of scientists to keep you alive to 150, it's still vain. It's still vanity. But Paul says here, and so we'll talk more about what that vanity does as far as our existence goes. But remember, verse 20, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willing. Did we want to have a vain existence? No. But by reason of him subjected the same. But how did we get a vain existence? Because Adam sinned. That gave us an existence of vanity. So we didn't want that existence of vanity. But remember, when you get a choice, what's the backside of a choice? Consequences. So we make a choice, and there are consequences for that choice. That's what you try to teach your kids growing up, right? You try to, you know, you give them more and more and more and more freedom to make choices, but then you try to teach them, okay, I'm going to give you some freedom to make some choices, but if you make this choice, what's going to happen? Okay, here's what's going to happen. That And when God created mankind, they were adults up front. And he said, here's the way it is. This is your choice. But Romans 8 gives you some hope. Verse 4, we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? If we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And the problem with mankind and the problem with this whole thing of, you know, God's will and is he in control and all that sort of stuff is we don't want to wait for God to settle the issue. We don't want to wait for God to remove the vanity. We want it now. We're very childish that way, very demanding that. We want our life to have meaning now. We want our life to have purpose now. We want the curse removed now. We want delivered from vanity now. And Paul says, we with patience wait for it. So does that mean there's no hope? Does that mean we can't ever have any purpose in life? Well, there is purpose, right? And the answer, God's word, is the anti-vanity prescription. Because in God's word, God reveals his purpose. And what purpose is that that's going to last and outlive us and outlive everyone into eternity? It's his word. It's his purpose. God's purpose. See, the way you can have purpose, Solomon ends the book of Ecclesiastes by saying, you know, of making many books, there is no, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness to the flesh. Serve God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. See, even Solomon at that point points you to the commandments of God, the word of God, the word of God revealed to us through Paul for the dispensation of grace. That's where the vanity goes away. If you get on his purpose and his goal and his will, which gets us back to how do we know what his will is? I want to be in his will. That's the only place that it's not vain. Everywhere out here is vain. All the world is vanity. There's a curse on the earth. I can't get away from it. It's vain. It's vain. It's vain. The trillionaire is going to die. Even if he dies at 150, he's going to die. How can I have meaning? How can I have purpose? God's will. In God's word. But what does that mean? That gets us to, well, how do I find God's will for my life? And how do I know what he wants me to do? And how can I be right in the center of his will? And how do I know I married the right person and have the right job and live in the right house and all of this stuff? So we'll talk about that more as we go on the next couple of weeks here about how we escape the vanity of our existence, that vanity that Adam brought and that the curse brings. Do that by getting in God's will and how we know that will and that purpose. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying together this morning. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done have brought honor and glory to the name of Christ, been edifying to the saints, and gives us hope that our vain existence can be more than just vanity, that we don't need to be subject to time and chance, but that we can have a purpose and a meaning that is eternal. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.